Great, okay. Thank you. I just read out a couple of questions. Interesting. Why do fellowship preachers speak for so long? They're not referring to me, obviously. Okay, well, anyway, I've got the similar. Why do fellowship people or Passion for God people write such long questions? But I do agree. I mean, if anybody knows Epsom, that Tony Seaton used to ask me to speak on a Sunday morning. And we used to be very strict on the stopping time, didn't we? Or at least I used to be. I still am. But he used to be very flexible on the starting time. So I used to finish by 12, and he'd often ask me to speak at 5 to. Isn't that right? But we had a great time in 5 minutes. And one person said to me, he said, Les, when you're doing 5 minutes, you're like a man with a shotgun, a blunderbuss. He said, when you've got an hour, you're like somebody with a pea shooter. Now, it wasn't that funny. But you see, there is a... I think there are different moments, like we did a carol service in Liverpool. And I had 10 minutes to speak. So you have to really think, what do I really want to communicate in this 10 minutes? If you've got an hour, you can waffle for 20 and tell a few funny stories and put people to sleep and then wake them up again. And, you know, and then people might forget. But if you've got 10 minutes, you've got to think, what is it that I am communicating? And I certainly don't think there's a virtue in long preaching. I don't think so. But you've got to think also of the different moments of preaching, because if you're going to challenge people's will, which I think is what the focus of preaching is, you're going to challenge people to repent, to do something, to receive the Holy Spirit, you know, something like that, then you've got to, you don't need a long, long time. But if you're going to explain the second coming, you need a long time. And I think that church planners, when you're planning ministry, you should plan to have a variety of ministries. So sometimes you should say, well, we're going to have a series of teaching sessions on a Sunday morning. And we're going to do it for 45 minutes, and we're going to make sure the speaker starts early and he finishes on time. But I certainly don't believe there's a virtue in long speaking. But there are moments when you have to. And I remember once being asked to speak at this big conference in Cameroon. I was a very young man. I was about 26. And I was asked to speak on Jesus the street evangelist. No, street evangelism. And I knew nothing about street evangelism, especially in Africa. So I prepared all my stuff, got it all ready, and the choir sang, and the testimonies rang, and everything went well, and then I got up to speak for an hour. They wanted an hour's preaching, and I ran out in 10 minutes. And then I had to keep going, and that was agony. Terrible, I think, for them and for me. Probably for them worse than me, but... The length of preaching is very difficult to judge, because some people, when they start speaking, you're engaged, you're forgetting time. Other speakers, they open their mouth and you're, oh, it's time to stop. Sadly, that's the case, and I think one of the biggest problems is that for those men who don't have a speaking gift, it's very hard to tell them as a pastor or leader to say to somebody, you're not called to preach. Very hard to tell, especially because some people so want to be preachers, and some people have an excellent Bible knowledge. They have a lot to say, but they just can't communicate it. And I know that as a pastor, if you have to say that to somebody, I don't know if you can say it easily without offending. And that was one of the other questions about the call. We'll come to some of these questions too, because they're very good questions. I'll say that before I answer them. Do you ever feel nervous before you preach? I often feel nervous at special occasions like weddings, when you've got only 15, 20 minutes and you've got a lot of people there who aren't, you know, you've got to make a connection and you've got 20 minutes. So I'm trying to think and I'm sort of wondering what kind of reception you're getting. But if I've got a series of 10 or 20 meetings, I feel quite relaxed. That's easier, but that's just me. I'm sure all different. How do you respond to hecklers in the meeting? We have a number of famous hecklers in Epsom. But I've been heckled in meetings where people have challenged. I remember once a man got up and was violent in a meeting, and I think he would have hit me if the elders hadn't kind of surrounded him, and that kind of thing is obviously worrying. We had fire thrown in our meetings in Cameroon. Somebody threw fire into our meetings. We were stoned. Different things like that happen. But generally, heckling is... I've had it where people... I remember once we was recently in Liverpool, a man said, you know, he interrupted me quite a few times with awkward, difficult questions, and you just have to learn to say, oh, okay, God's bringing me down to earth this meeting, and deal with it. And as he left the meeting, he says, that man needs to get out of it. Travel a bit, I think he meant. See the world. I think you've got to be open to realise that you may be wrong in the way you're presenting things. I'm conscious sometimes as a preacher you do get enthusiastic, and if then, you know, the height of your enthusiasm, somebody said, excuse me, you know, you bring you down to earth. And as preachers, when you're heckled or criticised, or your instincts must not be to respond aggressively, but to respond graciously. And you must cultivate that. If somebody criticises you, say, are they right? There may well be something true in what they're saying. All right, let's just go to our next subject then, which is spiritual equipment, a kind of general title. Spiritual equipment. What is our spiritual equipment for preaching? I've got a lot of things here, and some of them I know that I don't need to speak about. The first one is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that probably everybody here would agree with me that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not just for preachers. It's for all believers, and it's for life. It's not just for preaching. I believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I say I don't want to talk a long time about this, it's probably going over very familiar territory with you. The baptism in the Spirit is the inheritance of God's people. We're not to threaten people with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We are to present the Holy Spirit as their inheritance. And Jesus said, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, but you know him. You are to receive him. And I believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an essential part of us becoming what we are in God. I've got a couple of testimonies here written down. One by D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was told, he went to preach, he was a successful pastor, and he was, two women came to him in the church and they said to him, Pastor, we're praying for you. He said, that's great, you pray for the people. And they said, no, we're praying for you, that you will receive the Holy Spirit. And he was offended. He said, I didn't need the Holy Spirit. But then God used the word and he went away and convicted him, he received the Holy Spirit and describes his experience. He also describes that from that time on, his preaching changed. And I know a number of testimonies on that line. Praying Hyde, John Hyde, when he was crossing the Pacific from America to India, he received a letter on the boat. He opened the letter and they said, "I'm praying for you that you will receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit." He was offended. But then God touched him and he prayed and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He became a man of prayer. I think if I were to give my testimony how I became a preacher, I would say it was through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That God did something in me and gave something into my heart that made me a person of prayer. I spent hours in prayer because of what God did in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he took me into the scriptures in a way. Now, it was the baptism in the Spirit, but it was also the gift and the calling of God on my life. But we must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I think when we preach about this, I don't want people to be morbidly introspective about the Holy Spirit. I would never want the result of my preaching to be morbid introspection. Are you really filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, are you really, really, really filled? Yeah, you've got all that, but maybe just not. You know, I don't want to give that impression. I would rather Paul, quite often in his teaching in the scriptures, encourages people to believe that they've received the Holy Spirit. And my challenge is not to ask and to open that question again. If you believe that God's done that and you know God's done that, don't let anybody shake you in that. But you see, one of the things I also realize is that we have this need of the Holy Spirit. We have a desperate need of the Holy Spirit. And each of us must be very humble about our experience and realize that it's not enough to say I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. I must be full of the Holy Spirit today. I must be being filled with the Holy Spirit. There must be a freshness about my life. You don't want, I mean, we used to eat French baguettes in Cameroon, and I love French baguettes, but wonderful in the morning, hard by the evening, stale and uneatable by the next day. And that's the truth of spiritual life. It's got to be fresh. You've got to be moving in the Spirit. And I think a lot of people who can point back to genuine experiences are not in the freshness. And there is a great need. If people are not in that freshness in their prayer life, they've got to get back to it. So maybe you don't need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You've got that. Praise God. I'm not going to make you introspective about it. But do you know a place in your heart where you're being filled constantly with the Holy Spirit? What that means is that the fragrance of Christ. And let's move on. Second thing. So we could talk about each of these points for a long time, but I think some of these paths are well trodden. The second thing we've already talked about in a way, know the scriptures. If I were to say the keys to Bible reading, we have to read with the heart. We have to read with faith. We are to read all of the Bible. It says in Jeremiah 2:23, it says this. It talks of standing in the counsel of the Lord and marking his word. And here's a quote from William Bridge, a Puritan writer. Reading without meditation is unfruitful. Meditation without reading is hurtful. To meditate and to read without prayer upon both is without blessing. And Jeremiah exposed the false prophetesses in my notes, he said, and showed the right way to serve the Lord, hearing what the Bible says. Hearing, you read with your ears. And in Luke 24, if we had time to go through that passage, Jesus walked with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And it says in that passage, and here's some of the points, it says, in verse 32 it says, the disciples state that Jesus opened the scriptures. In verse 31 it says, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And later on in the chapter it says, Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. One of the most dangerous things in the realm of this whole thing is, now please listen very carefully to what I say, it is, I'm correcting myself before I speak, it's competitive with universities. We are not competing with universities. Bible colleges must not compete with universities. If they do, they will rob their students. Going to Bible college is great, but the Bible college must not compete with the university, because we are not lecturers. And what we are communicating cannot be communicated just by study. And if you overstudy, you can kill the ministry. We know that God must open our understanding. Now, I've studied the scriptures. I've also studied, and I've got a qualification, if you like. And that qualification filled in my gaps. I've got loads of gaps, and I think certain it's good if some brothers do go and study and their gaps get filled. And we need people who know what they're saying and aren't caught out because they've got this glaring hole in their understanding. They don't know, you know, anything about the history of how the Bible was formed. Or, you know, we need that, but we are not competing with universities. When you give Mark a Bible school paper, you can comment on their English language and all this, but really that's irrelevant. It's whether they've caught something from God. And sadly, Bible schools will develop the intellect, and I'm not saying that's wrong. But if it's at the expense of other things, it is wrong. So let's move on. In Revelation 10, John is told to arise, ask, take, and eat the scriptures. He says to the angel, give me the little book. I think that echoes Wesley's prayer. Give me the book of God. We have to pray to get the Bible. Let's move on. And another point, whole point here. In 2 Kings 22 and 23, the Bible was lost. They lost it in the dust and dirt. And the Bible is lost when there is dirt in your heart. The temple was dirty when Manasseh was king for 52 years. Dust, mold, damp, and the Bible was being eaten, I suppose, by insects. But that's a picture of the human heart. Bible truth is already in us because we are God's creation. But we can't understand it until our hearts are touched and refreshed by God. And so the reading of the scripture is something that takes place as a relationship between you reading the scripture and being purified as you read. And you rediscover the scripture in your heart. So that's the important. Now we come to what I really want to spend a bit more time on now, in the last 15 minutes, time's gone, is I want to come up to waiting on God and hearing the voice of God. Waiting on God and hearing the voice of God. Because We've talked about the baptism in the Spirit, knowing the scriptures and so on. We need to wait on God and we need to hear the voice of God. Now, when we say these things, I know that in certain places, waiting on God has become a kind of a thing. And it is possible for anything that is good to become empty and void of meaning. If waiting on God is just being silent, you can be bored in that silence and it's dead. The heart of preaching, the key, one of the keys to preaching is to be free from self. Because if you're not free from self, you're looking at the wrong thing all the time. You're trying to measure how, this is one of the snares, I suppose we'll deal with it now, but one of the snares of preaching is, how do you react when somebody preaches better than you? If you're sharing the platform for a weekend, and God uses the other man, how do you react? Do all his faults come to mind, or are you secretly glad when he loses his train of thought and think, oh good, he's going to, you know. No, you see that jealousy and envy are not, preachers are not exempt from these feelings. One of the greatest snares in the ministry is self. So that when somebody is successful more than you, the church down the road, you get angry. That is really out of order, and something is seriously wrong. We should not rejoice in our ministry, but in the ministry. One of the greatest snares is the idolatry of my ministry. My ministry is nothing. There is no such thing as my ministry. It's Christ. He's not my ministry. But he is the ministry. And so when God is moving, if he uses you, that's great. But if he uses somebody else, isn't that just as great? Yes, it should be. And this competitive element, the desire to be number one, or to be the first, or to be the most important, or to be the most used, is a terrible snare. And some men have fallen foul of the idolatry of the ministry. They always talk about their ministry and their ministry. And it's just nonsense. One of the keys to being a prophet, we're talking about that really, a true prophet, is that you must be willing to disappoint people. They want a great meeting. They want a real rousing challenge. So you've got all the ability to go and give it. But what if that's not what God is saying? Then you've completely blown it. And you might have to say something. I remember once reading a testimony of a woman, preacher. It was in her book. I think her name is Joan Dawson, I think. She said she preaches a lot and teaches a lot on hearing the voice of God. And in this, she went to this convention. She was a main speaker, and she went there, and she just, when they called her to speak, she came and she said, "I actually haven't got anything." She said, "I actually think we'll have to just wait and see if God is going to speak." And she was brave enough to say, to just sit down and say, "I haven't got anything." Now, whatever you think about women preachers, forget that she was a woman, if you don't like that bit, but just focus on the point that I'm making, that she was brave enough to say, "I haven't got a word." Now, there aren't many people. I don't know if I could do that. Just stand up and say, "I haven't got anything. Let's be quiet." And but that's the thing, you see. You've got to be willing to disappoint. And if you are then quiet, maybe then God will be able to speak. And if God, you know, if you charge on and I'm the man who's got the word, and I'm the important man, I've got the reputation, well, God isn't interested in that. God wants to bring his unique word to a situation. And it might be somebody completely different that God wants to use. Now, those are exceptions, of course, but they do prove this rule that we are not building our own name through the ministry. It's a snare. Waiting on God is not quiet, silent prayer. That is what priests, nuns, monks will do. But the great enemy of spiritual life is your inner noise. Not the outer noise, the inner noise. You have a terrible noise in your heart, and it's got to stop. Worry is the loudest. Fear is a clanging noise. It drowns out. It's a machinery that drowns out everything else. Worldliness, lust for money, lust of other things, lust in general, desire to have, these are a kind of machinery. Your mortgage may stop you hearing God. So waiting on God isn't just about being quiet. It's about being emptied of self. It's actually about being dead to self, which is what the whole thing of the baptism in the Spirit is about. It's about being dead to self. So when you come before God to ask him to speak to you, the key is to repent and let go of everything that is competing with God's voice in your heart, because God is speaking in your heart now.
Is that one of the things that Jesus is saying when he says, when you enter your closet, shut the door?
Brilliant. Yes. It doesn't mean a physical bedroom, does it? Yeah. And if you take other scriptures that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I think a lot of us, I've often said it, Lord, I can't hear your voice. Have you ever said that? Speak to me, Lord. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You've got to start from the assumption that you are hearing God. You are hearing God. But you are not discerning what he's saying. You are hearing God. So how do we hear God? Has anybody here heard an audible voice? Who is that? You've heard an audible voice. Now, I've got a number of, in a congregation this size, I would expect possibly one, often none. But I've got different friends who've heard an audible voice. How often? Sorry?
Once.
Yes. It's rare, but it happens. And there's a testimony of Peter Marshall once was walking through woods, and in the night he was taking a shortcut. He was the chaplain to the United States Senate, and he was living outside of Washington, and he was walking through the woods on a shortcut, and he heard a voice, Peter, stop! And he carried on, and then he heard the voice again, Peter, stop! And he stopped, looked around him, and he realized he was on the edge of a quarry, about to fall over. That's very comforting, that God can stop you. Now, when God speaks with an audible voice, it's rare, and it, probably for a specific reason. My mission director, German, Brother Albert Zenger, when he was a Hitler Youth, member of the Hitler Youth, at 16 years old, he came to Christ, and he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he went into the woods to pray, and he heard a voice, and the voice said to him, don't tell anybody what I've just said to you. And he died last year, he never told me. But it's rare. Anybody seen an angel? You've seen, yeah. Seen an angel? these are great things. And I talk to people, and occasionally you hear these fascinating stories. People see angels. It's rare. I've got a friend who's seen angels about 9 times. I'm very jealous. Yeah, we will do. We will do. Yeah. Visions. Anybody had a vision? Vision. Anybody else had a vision? Possibly. Yes. Yes, I've had a vision. Anybody had a dream that was from God? Yes. More. I've had dreams from God. Anybody had a voice in their subconscious, in their sleep? Yeah, I've heard a voice in my. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. A voice. These are things that happen. Now, would you from this take it that you should pray to see an angel? No, or pray to hear, have a dream? Not really. It's not going to bring one. They're rare. Hear an audible voice. I'd love to hear an audible voice. But you're going to waste your life if you pray for it and you get focusing in on it. God's not going to do that. Now, In prophecy, when people prophesy, they often prophesy what they believe God is saying because he's laid it on their heart. They're not hearing a voice, and people have a different tolerance level. Some people will more quickly say this is God speaking. Other people are very hesitant, and so they'll be very slow to say this is God speaking. But that can be to do with personality. Some people will be very free, and other people will be very, very shy. But God is speaking. Now, the point is that how does God speak? When you wait on God, in your heart, it's like the dew comes in the morning. When it rains, if you have a tropical storm, you hear it, especially if it's a tin roof. You hear it. But every morning, virtually, in Cameroon, even in the rainy season, in the dry season, even in the dry season, the grass will be wet with dew. And the point there is that God speaks like the dew. This is how he speaks. And you need to get it clear, because otherwise you will be asking God to speak in a way that is unrealistic and which will frustrate your spiritual life. When you get before God and you're emptied of self and you've let go of things and you're before God, God's presence comes to you. You know his presence at different levels. Sometimes you're very conscious of his presence. Sometimes you are absolutely blown away with the presence of God. You just forget time, you're with God. Other times, you're conscious of something but not sure what. But when you are before God, waiting before God, inevitably, God will be speaking. And you will rise up from that place knowing something. And you don't know how you know it. And when you read the scriptures, there something is coming through them that you didn't get before. And the knowledge of God is imparted in this state of heart, this ability to hear God. The dew collects on you know. And Jesus talked about this. He said, you will know. You will know. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And John says, by the anointing you've received, so you've got an anointing, by it you know everything. You don't need anybody to teach you. You already know. You don't need directive prophecy from a prophet. You've got the knowledge in your heart. Directive prophecy can never replace the knowledge of your heart. So you need that confidence to know that if you wait on God, God is speaking to you, and you just need to put it into words. Now, when this could lead to an over-psychologization and say, well, that means that God just being... Yeah, I realize that, but what I'm trying to say is that you mustn't seek for voices and visions and angels. As you wait on God, God causes you to know. And he can do that at any moment. He can do it during a conversation. He can do it while you're preaching. And I believe that as you learn to recognize and be sensitive to God speaking, when you're preaching, when you're teaching, or conversing, or whatever you're doing, God can slip something into your heart, and you go off that on down that road. Now, of course, that can produce a kind of chaotic kind of attitude. But I do believe that the key to God speaking is that when you wait on God for to know his will, to know him, to know his person, to know your calling, when you are waiting on God, you know various things. You know God. You become conscious of God. You know your calling. You know his will. Many people say, Lord, I don't know your will. He says, you do. I say, I don't. He says, you do. Just accept it. He says, you're a bit confused about what to do with it, but you know it. You're in it. And you're hankering after something else that isn't my will. That's the problem with you. You've got an agenda. But if you drop your agenda, you'd realize you're already in my will, and I'm directing you in it. Be satisfied now. Come to rest. Be emptied of striving, and you'll find that you're understanding my will much better. There's a lot we could say about that, but the knowledge of the will of God is how to learn to relate to things in my present circumstances. Our time's really gone. Any questions before we have a break? And we could talk a long time, couldn't we? Any questions? Yep. Yep, go ahead. I think you have to put the two together, that it's something you know in your heart but isn't conscious in your mind, but it becomes conscious in certain things. So, like you say, it isn't something you get through deep prayer, you know, like the utter unutterable depths of prayer. Have you read that book? Don't worry. But that, you know, we've got to go into the utter unutterable depths before we... Yes.
The idea that waiting, it's very interesting. I've never thought about waiting for God being like that. I've always seen it as a physical act.
Yes.
You must spend, you know, at least half an hour.
Yeah.
And then once you've gone past that point, then you almost validate what you think is the right.
That's right, that's right. That's silly, isn't it? And waiting on God is something you do as you're working in the factory, as you're in the office. It's the cultivation of the attitude of being free enough from self to be conscious and to be brave enough to put into words what you know in your heart.
I think it was praying hard. You used to say to the brethren, do I find you praying hard?
Yes.
Can you repeat the question?
Yes. This is a question about how deep we have to go in prayer, really, isn't it? This is the question. And the answer is... It's much more to do... You see, I think one of the traps is to believe that to be a really good preacher, I've got to spend so many hours in prayer and so many hours in the scriptures. We're going to come to that practically in the next session, how to prepare a sermon. We have to do something practical today. But you see, really, a lot of people I know, when I worked in a factory... When I was 23 years old, I had 6 months working in a factory. When I got home, I was on shift work. When I got home, whatever time of day it was, I was exhausted. I couldn't read the scripture, and I couldn't pray. And if a preacher or a pastor doesn't understand that about his congregation, he will be constantly condemning them. Because when people get home from the city at 6 or 7 o'clock, they're absolutely on the floor. So if you tell them they've got to pray for an hour, you know, that's ridiculous. It's not going to happen. What they've got to do is to try and direct their thoughts as they're sitting on that train going to work, so that they're cultivating the right attitude. And as they live, so that we are not seeing that life is, if I can have 10 hours in prayer, then I'll know his will and I'll have a sermon. What it is that you already hear his voice, and it's as you said, God will use things to make it you conscious of it, a conversation. Things will make it, will bring things to awareness that you know. I remember Stephen Wetherill, who's in this fellowship, he was a policeman, and he was praying about whether to give up the, he's being a policeman, and he was driving to Mitcham or something. He was in Clapham, wasn't he? Clapham Junction. Anyway, he was driving to Clapham, I think, and Brixton. And as he was driving, he saw this number 81 bus out of service. And his number as a policeman was 81. Now, as soon as he saw it, he knew, yes, Lord, I'll leave the being a policeman. Now, you could say, did he know that because he saw the bus? No, he knew it in his heart, but the bus made him conscious of it. It's like a friend of mine, he was once praying about the will of God, and so the pastor said to him, okay, let's toss coins for it. Let's throw a coin. He said, what? I don't believe in that. He said, no, you see, wait. And he tossed the coin, and my friend knew immediately what he wanted it to be. And while the coin was in the air, he said, it's all right, I know. He didn't need to look. It didn't matter what it was. He knew what he wanted it to be. And it was that act that made him aware of what he already knew. And that's what I'm talking about. Your prayer life isn't about getting to the point where you've seen a vision or you've heard a voice or you've got... It's fellowshipping with the Lord, emptying yourself of yourself, listening to him, praying to him, unburdening your heart, fellowshipping, having his friendship, putting him first. And the result of that is that God will be speaking to you. Prayer is a conversation. And the great need is to expect that, to make room for it, not by extended period of silent waiting, though some will be called to that, but by exalting the Lord and being emptied of self. The witness of the Spirit is our lifeline. The witness in my heart tells me I'm a son of God. I don't know that from the Bible. I know that fact from the Bible, but the Bible teaches me I know I'm a son by the witness. I also know my calling by the witness. I know his will by the witness. I can't put it in words always. And that's how I know what to preach on. Sometimes it's frustrating because you don't know consciously what to preach on. And sometimes you make a mistake. Isn't that common? We make mistakes. We preach and we think, did I really hear from God? We don't know. Very difficult to be sure either way. Let's have a break, shall we? Yeah, got a question? Yeah.
And it comes out, and sometimes it might be something to pray, something which triggers that sense you talked about, and it's all working together.
It's right, and you see the thing about the church prayer meeting is that if there's faith, if there's expectation, if there's an emptying of self, if there's a death to self, this is the foundation of the kingdom. Death, the cross is the foundation. resurrection life, abundant hope, the belief that God's going to do things. This is what is the key. Now, if you haven't got that, the prayer meeting silence is like a sepulchre. Have you ever been in a sepulchre? I've been in prayer meetings. No, I'm talking about in a church. I've been in prayer meetings where I felt utterly devastated of hope because of the depressing prayers of people and the lack of hope. No, but you see, this is why prayer meetings, you should pray that some people won't come. Don't put names on it. But you see, the thing is, if the critical mass of a prayer meeting is negative and carnal and weary, pray God that God will change your prayer meeting. People
said that the prayer meeting was the engine room of the church.
Absolutely.
But it feels like it's a scrapyard.
On this happy note, we should have our break. But you see, this is the thing. We become guilty because we feel bad in the prayer meeting. Why don't I feel hope in the prayer meeting? Why am I looking forward to going? Pray for the prayer meeting. And be brave enough, if you're leaders, to address things by not having extended prayer meetings and thinking that's virtuous. Have shorter prayer meetings. Put them in homes. Find the context in which the hope is alive. But don't just assume the prayer meeting. This is our bastion, our last line of defense. It can be your worst polluting thing if the mix of a prayer meeting can be terrible. We need faith in it. And God will give it. This is we've got good news, haven't we? Not bad news. Yes, yes. I think that my own belief about prayer meetings is that the chief function of all our meetings is first to worship God and glorify God. And I believe that prayer meetings often fail because they are dreary, because that is a terrible... How could anybody be bored in God's presence? What does that say about God? If people are longing for the meeting to end, you know, if I visit you and I know I've been here for half an hour, but I just want to go home. You're so boring. That's a terrible slur on God. So the answer is, worship God. Pour your hearts out. Sing. Get the musicians to skillful people who worship, to worship God. When I say skilled, that's what David did. People skilled in worship. And filled with the Spirit. And I think that's where the prayer meeting really should find it. Always find its key. Consciousness of God. Glorifying God, not man. Not need. Life should flow. Now we're going to have a break, but you can put your questions in the box, and any hope I will not be able to answer them before 4 o'clock when we leave.